You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
We're reading from Revelation chapter 17, if you have the scriptures available to you. Revelation 17, verses 1 to 14. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come." This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour. Together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. The hardest thing for me to believe as a Christian is not that Jesus rose from the dead. It's not that he multiplied the fish and the loaves. It's not that he died on the cross as my substitute. In a sense, I find those things readily believable if God is God, powerful and involved. The hardest thing I find to believe as a Christian is that the world around me is not neutral, but it's a battlefield. That, for me, is the most counterintuitive belief. When I look at the decent streets of Carlton or Hawthorne, I don't instantly think this is a war ground. This is a killing field. This is where the battle is happening. My default position is to believe that the world is neutral, and to affect it, I just have to say a little prayer, offer a good deed, and suddenly evil comes tumbling down. No, actually, the big lesson of the book of Revelation is that the world is not a neutral place. The world is controlled at this stage at least, by Satan. And the power of evil expresses itself in economics and politics, as well as in human hearts. This text, Revelation 17, is quite extraordinary because it begins by reminding us that evil is beautiful. Evil, more often than not, exercises soft power in the world. I know that the Apostle John got it before Hillary Clinton ever did. Evil exercises a soft power, seducing us, wooing us, providing false comfort, providing us with pleasure, providing us with luxury. Evil is actually often, initially, beautiful. See that in verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Scarlet is the colour of the rich. It's very hard to get scarlet pigment. But this beast is scarlet, though it had blasphemous names and heads and horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name, Babylon the Great, mother of whores, mother of prostitutes, and of the earth's abominations. Evil is seductive, beautiful, riding on a beast, drawing us in by her glories. And this woman in this passage represents the whole economic order that is seducing us away from Christ. Her sexuality here is a metaphor for her spiritual adulteries, which we then gravitate towards. We worship the created, the luxuries of this world. The ultimate pornography is to worship the creation rather than the creator. Evil can be really attractive, and we can be easily seduced. But more than that, when we've scratched the surface, this great whore, this great prostitute riding on the beast represents not just something beautiful, but actually underneath something despicably ugly. When I saw her, John writes in this vision in verse 5, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, he was seduced, but the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. She's sitting on this powerful beast, able to stomp, to destroy anyone that comes in her path. The beast that she's sitting on was and is not, is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. The beast represents all that hell can exercise in this world. This beast, the ten horns, the ten heads, the seven horns, represents the power of Rome. Rome was built on seven hills and had seven kings. And this beast that was and is not and is to come is deliberately trying to be like Christ, who was and is to come. This beast is the false Christ, the imitation Christ, the wrong ruler of the world, who tries so hard to make his authority the same as Christ, but actually can't make it because he was and is not and is to come. Evil is attractive and we can be seduced, but evil is also powerful and can attack us with hard power to make life as Christians or the life of the Christian church no longer tenable, powerless seemingly to resist. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor in the 1930s in Germany, has to stare down just such a beast. The Nazi dictatorship is initially attractive and seductive, promising the righting of all wrongs. But in time, the Nazi dictatorship proves itself not to be beautiful and attractive, but to be ugly and destructive. And Bonhoeffer standing there as the beast marches towards him. Now, the 20th century was the most dangerous century in the history of the world. More people died in warfare in the 20th century than in all other centuries combined. More blood was shed in the 20th century than ever before, at least in part because in the 20th century we developed technologies that made killing easier and quicker. And not only did we develop technologies, we also developed a political institution called totalitarianism, which inveigled its way into the closest relationships and lives of citizens who had to live under its thrall. Totalitarianism with new technologies found new opportunity to get into your life and control it as never experienced before. In April last year, I spent some time in Berlin, and I went to see a play. Some of you might have read some of the plays of Bertolt Brecht, who was a playwright in the middle of the 20th century. He lived under the Nazi dictatorship. He also lived under the communist rule in Russia and in East Germany later. And this play was called Fear and Loathing in the Third Reich. It's not an inspiring title. It's this most extraordinary play. I wept from beginning to end. It was eight little scenes of family life and how the Nazi dictatorship was boring its way into people's closest relationships. This one scene that it's etched in my mind is a woman wearing a fur coat, beautiful heeled shoes, and she's packing her bag. She's alone in the room, and she's out loud having a conversation with her husband who wasn't present. She's explaining to him why she has to leave for his sake, why she has to flee Germany and move to Holland to protect him. She was a Jew, she'd married a Gentile, and she figured that if she remained in Berlin, her husband would be in danger and probably her children as well. So this blisteringly honest speech about her marriage, how she'd loved this about her husband, I'm probably going to cry again, how she'd loved this about her husband, how she'd loved that about her husband, she was recalling family holidays and meals. And then he comes in from work unexpectedly. There hadn't been the work for him that afternoon. And instantly, she begins lying. Why are you packing your bag? I just thought I'd go and visit Aunt Dorothy. Why are you packing your coat? It's summer. She then immediately stops her reflections about how much she loved him and just poured forth lies about their marriage, her imminent departure, and what she hoped for him and their children. At this point, I'm streaming. It was just the most brutal moment of how the Nazi dictatorship could get into the nitty-gritty of a marriage. And then the scene goes black. That's all you need to know in Brecht's mind about this particular relationship. Totalitarianism was one of the 20th century's, may I say it, greatest achievements, most evil achievements. And in Germany, fascism was encouraged because Germany after the First World War was so unstable. Germany felt that it had been treated unfairly and had to pay lots of reparations to France and the Allied powers, and there was seething anger towards France and Britain and the United States in particular. Germany's democracy after the First World War was weak. They faced the Great Depression and hyperinflation with extraordinary social repercussions. They desperately wanted a leader who would restore German pride. They found that leader in Adolf Hitler. Unfortunately, part of the reason why fascism so easily took root in Germany is because the churches were so desperately weak. The liberal churches, the liberalism of the late 19th century and the early 20th century had taken their toll. The liberals were teaching this, that God rules gently in history, and wherever there's a progress in morality or progress in the standard of living, there God's kingdom is. That God's kingdom is the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. If the nation sees God as their father, if you see those who are next to you as brothers and sisters, then that's where God's kingdom is. But if you say that God's kingdom is just where you think God is kind and people around you are your brothers and sisters, then when fascism comes along or some totalitarian regime, you don't have the resources to resist, because actually you could think that Hitler was himself bringing the kingdom, and that's what Germans thought. He was going to restore peace and order and progress. That's what the kingdom is. And Hitler was very clever. He said that his rule was going to last 1,000 years. Where do you think he got that from? Revelation chapter 20. His was going to be the great millennial kingdom of peace. He was bringing in God's kingdom. And the German Christians thought, he's the man for the job. If the kingdom of God is just to be found in human culture, gentle progress, economic progress, political stability, then yes, you'll turn to Hitler as your Messiah. And that's what the German nation did. The churches had been gutted. They offered practically no resistance to Hitler's writings, to Hitler's speeches, to his ideological hatred, and the way he manipulated fears for his own political ends. He had come to provide salvation for Germany. He called himself Der Führer, the leader, the Messiah. What's more? It helped Hitler that the parliament burned down. Whether he was behind the fire in the Reichstag isn't really known. Even if he wasn't, he used this moment of political crisis to stake his claim as the new leader of a Germany that was in crisis. He went to the president and asked to be made the chancellor, the prime minister. He didn't instantly make Germany a fascist state. He was very clever in his slow, progressive coordination of institutions of state and society that would conform to his own political will. So at first, it seemed like he might be the man for the job. This was 1933, the extraordinarily significant year for the Nazi Party. Although he did, in the April of 1933, exclude Jews from public service and establish a law that was going to promote blood purity in the German nation, in the July of 1933, he made an agreement with the Roman Catholic Church He agreed that he would not touch their property if they said nothing about his policies. Their education system, their parish system would remain untouched if they refused to speak out against his developing views. And that concordat with the Vatican was established in the July of 1933. But it wasn't just the Roman Catholics who sold out. There was this group of Christians, Protestant Christians. They took on themselves the name German Christians. And they elected a bishop. And these Protestant Christians also said they would go as far as they could in supporting Hitler and his policies. They accepted the Arian Clause, that Jews could not maintain a status in the public service or in the army and so on. But they went further than that. They abolished teaching the Old Testament in church. They revised what you were allowed to read from the New Testament in church. They abolished all church youth groups and gave them to the Nazi Party, in which case they were called the Hitler Youth. There was an equivalent organisation for girls as well as for boys. Very clever policy. You don't have to invent a youth movement. You just take over the youth groups that already exist in local parish churches. They abolished lots of churches. They've physically disallow people to meet in some churches if they thought those churches would create opposition to the dictatorship. They argued that the Sermon on the Mount is not for all Christians, only leaders have to obey it. They also said that you can be a Christian just because you're justified by the blood of Christ. You don't have to show that you're justified by lives of good works. The churches had their backs to the wall. They acquiesced, they'd given in, they submitted. It's just this pitiful, pitiful moment when both Protestants and Catholics alike, for different reasons and to different degrees, basically roll over and die. I think, what was going on? Why? How could they think this? How could they think that uncritical submission to a dictatorship was God's will? How could you think that? But of course, it wasn't just that they were persuaded in 1933. This had been a long time coming and part of German liberalism and German cultural hegemony, the understanding that Germany was actually the leading culture in Europe and it should provide a strong lead to other countries as well. It's at this point that I stop and want to pray for brothers and Christians around the world today who are facing totalitarian regimes of their own sort. And in fact, vast numbers of our brothers and sisters today aren't free to express their faith and are tempted to roll over and die, to put up and shut up, given extraordinary pressure just to feed their families and to survive. So let me pray for a moment. Oh, gracious Lord, our brothers and sisters, even today, in many parts of the world, are facing extraordinary opposition and persecution. We think of our brothers and sisters in northern Nigeria. We think of brothers and sisters in some parts of Indonesia. We think of the underground church in China. We think of persecution, though mild, that some of us face even in the West. And please today, give to these, our brothers and sisters, great confidence that though evil is seductive and though evil is powerful, in the end it will not prevail. Please give them strength to see ways through, to provide for their family and to honour you despite the cost. And we pray it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. But there were just a few Christians, and actually some non-Christians as well, who put up resistance to the Nazi dictatorship. And one of those significant leaders was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whom we're meeting this morning. He lived from 1906 to 1945. Now, he didn't grow up in a Christian home, though he had had some Christian input. His father was a leading psychiatrist, his mother of German nobility. So they were of a very advanced secular family. If you go to Berlin today, you can go to the Bonhoeffer Underground Station, named after not Dietrich, but his father, who led the anti-Freud push in psychiatry and psychology. He was a twin, and he lived in a couple of different places, but basically spent his childhood in Berlin. At 14, he decided to be a pastor, though he wasn't a Christian yet. He says that himself. He went away and studied theology in Tübingen in South Germany, comes back to Berlin and takes out his doctorate at the age of 27, when he was 21 years of age. He then does some pastoring in Barcelona and some pastoring in Berlin and in London. But significantly for Bonhoeffer, he takes a boat to New York City and there participates in the Union Seminary, which was a leading liberal seminary, still exists, on the Upper West Side of New York City. He discovers in this seminary a weird experience. He doesn't have much respect for his professors. They seem not to embody the teaching that they were giving. And he's invited along by a black friend to the Abyssinian Baptist Church on the Upper West Side, an African-American church. And at the Abyssinian Baptist Church, he sees lively worship and impassioned preaching. And he's thinking to himself, what have I missed? And it's kind of in this Abyssinian Baptist Church that he has, as it were, an evangelical conversion. He discovers Christian faith for his heart, for himself. His period in the United States, his period of study ends, and so he takes a ship back to Germany and arrives there early 1933. He's very suspicious of the Nazi dictatorship, as was his family, as were a whole caste of well-educated Germans. They saw through the propaganda, they saw through the evil. They actually had lots of regard for Jews who were very well established in the professions. They weren't buying Hitler's ideology, though they might not have put up much resistance either. But as a pastor, Bonhoeffer aligns himself with a movement of pastors. They call themselves the Confessing Church. And they write a statement of belief. Not many pastors were involved, actually, resisting Hitler's dictatorship, saying there is only one Lord. And that's not the Chancellor of Germany. There were Christians protesting. There were Christians who saw through it. And Bonhoeffer was amongst their kind. He was particularly friends with Karl Barth. He was a leading theologian who was teaching in Germany at the time. But Karl Barth was soon arrested, sent back to Switzerland where he was from. Interestingly, when the Nazis came into Karl Barth's lecture room in Bonn, led him away because he was provocative and destabilizing. The last words he says as he's carted out of his lecture room are these, exegesis, exegesis, and please, still more exegesis. He's basically saying, in professorial talk, just keep reading the Bible. Just keep looking at the Scriptures. Keep engaging with what the Lord has given there to us. That's the resource you need to resist this dictatorship. There were some pastors standing up against the Nazi dictatorship and Dietrich Bonhoeffer was amongst them. Though this movement of resistance did actually collapse, there was a lot of infighting. There was disagreement about how resistance should express itself. Not surprisingly, if I'm the pastor of your church and the government tells me that I've got to shut up or move on, do I move on and leave the flock without an under-shepherd? Or do I shut up a bit to stay with you guys and care for you? That's the decision that lots of pastors had to make. A very difficult spiritual, professional, emotional question. Bonhoeffer's part of this movement, but he decides that he's going to leave Germany for a time and work in Britain and go back to the US, do some more research as he could. He was also involved in the ecumenical movement, and he thought the future of the church was collaboration between denominations. It was when he was in New York that the war broke out in 1939. He was there just before war broke out. And he realised that actually, if he wanted to say anything to the suffering Christians in Germany, he had to say it from within Germany. That it was just too weak to be on the sidelines in comfortable America. So just before the outbreak of war, he got on a ship and returned to Germany to face down the beast within his own homeland. Well, he was now quite an internationally famous figure. And his next responsibility in Germany was to begin a seminary for pastors who wanted to resist Hitler. It was positioned on at first very briefly at the beach, much like a campsite like this. They rented it out for 6 months. It became unsustainable. So they went further into the Prussian extremities, and there, they lived in a barn. He ran this seminary for 2 years. This was an extraordinarily important time. It was a time in which he taught his students not just how to think about the scriptures, but not just how to resist the Nazi dictatorship. He taught his students how to love the Lord. He taught his students how to have a personal faith. He taught his students to sing Negro spirituals that he'd learnt in the Abyssinian Baptist Church in New York City. He taught his students how to live together in community, because he figured that the best way of resisting the Nazi dictatorship was when people formed communities of resistance, not just individuals standing out and putting their neck on the line. He gave them lectures on the Sermon on the Mount and said the Sermon on the Mount is not just for elite Christians, it's for all Christians to read and obey. Interestingly, the first seminary set up that was only briefly there at the beach. He preached his last sermon in the local parish church from Psalm 42. Psalm 42 begins, let me read it rather than try and remember it. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And for preaching on that verse, the Nazis closed down the first seminary. That verse, as the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O Lord, was regarded as way too political. Because you're saying, only God can satisfy me, and the Chancellor cannot. Closing down the seminary because he preached Psalm 42, verse 1. That's how hot being a Christian had become. And the second seminary was also closed down. Though he'd tried to hide his students, it became clear in the local community where he was. And the word got out and the Nazis came and closed him down. He then takes up a job in the, what we'd say, ASIO, in military intelligence, MI5 or MI6. He was a pastor, so he didn't actually have to fight in the front. And while he was serving in the Abwehr in military intelligence, he was involved in plots to assassinate Hitler. He was a double agent. He was traveling, and he was giving to Britain and others what he knew of Germany's military plans. However, his involvement in these plots was discovered. You might have seen the movie just a couple of years ago with Tom Cruise, Valkyrie, that's right, which is actually the plot that Bonhoeffer was involved in, though you wouldn't have known it from that movie. Bonhoeffer, he wasn't present, though the leading character in that movie, General von Stauffenberg, was actually Roman Catholic, and that did appear in the movie that in some sense his faith motivated his resistance, but actually the ring of dissent and the ring of protest involved lots of Christians and Christian pastors. When Bonhoeffer's role in the attempted assassination was discovered, he was placed in prison in Berlin, was engaged to marry Maria, though they never married at just the same time. And this was kind of a gentle imprisonment. He was moved subsequently to the Gestapo cells, where imprisonment was much harsher and his treatment was much less kindly. It was while he was in the first of the prisons that he wrote his very famous set of letters called Letters and Papers from Prison, reflecting on what it means for him to be a Christian in this place. As it turned out, in his cell, he looked up on his first night and written on the wall was this phrase, "In 100 years' time, it will be all over," which gave him enormous encouragement. And it was while he was in prison that he wrote this poem, an extraordinary poem, describing how conflicted he felt about being a Christian, representing God in this very difficult situation, and persevering even though inside he was being torn apart. This is his poem. "Who am I? They tell me often that I step out of my cell, relaxed and happy and firm, as a lord strides out of the manor. Who am I? They tell me often that I speak with my jailers freely and friendly and clearly, as if I had something to offer them. Who am I? They say to me often that I carry the day of disaster with even temper, smiling and proud, as one for whom success is expected. Am I really what others say of me? Or am I what I see myself to be? Unsettled, longing, sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for air to live, as if someone were strangling me. Hungering for colours, flowers, bird calls, thirsting for good words, for human intimacy, raging with anger over capriciousness and the littlest of things, pushed around by waiting for big things, fainting and worried for distant friends, tired and empty to pray, to think, to create, despairing and ready to leave this world. Who am I? The one or the other? Am I one today and another tomorrow? Am I both at once? A hypocrite before men, and inwardly a despicably suffering weakling. Or am I like the defeated army, which collapses into chaos because the victory is so near? Who am I? This solitary question drives me remorselessly. Whoever I am, you know me. Yours am I, my Lord and my God." Even in these most extraordinary circumstances, circumstances that Christians rarely in history have had to face, he finds space to acknowledge that at the deepest crevices of his experience, the most important thing about him is that he belongs to God. He'd just been involved in an attempt to assassinate an elected head of state. I don't know whether I could ever be involved in a plot to assassinate someone. He'd been a double agent, lying to both his German overlords and to some degree those in other countries that he had to visit. He was a Lutheran pastor who was desperately trying to care for the flock. But bottom line, despite all these inconsistencies, these grievances, he's steadfastly assured that God is with him. It's extraordinary. Well, just before the end of the war, after being tortured in the Gestapo cells, he's moved to country Bavaria and put in a concentration camp there. He wasn't there very long before the authorities decided to kill him. He was hanged. And his last words to an English spy who was being hanged on the same day were, "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." The Americans liberated the camp just a week later. And in the extraordinary disorganisation and lack of communication at the end of the Second World War, this is how his family found out. 6 months later, a bishop in Britain organised a memorial service for Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a friend whom he'd met some years earlier. The service was broadcast on the BBC. His parents turn on the radio in their home in Berlin and hear the broadcast of their son's funeral. Sorry, it's not a funeral, a memorial service. They didn't yet know that he died. It's just the most bitter, galling experience for parents to have to face that kind of confusion and disorientation. But why do we listen to Bonhoeffer? Why is he important? Why is he a hero? Irrespective of the details of his life, his writings, though they weren't expansive, have extraordinary insights into how costly it can be to live as a Christian. So I have two quotations from you for you there in your booklet before we wrap it up. These are from a book called Discipleship or Cost of Discipleship. He writes, "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace is a doctrine, a principle, a system. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth, the love of God taught as a general Christian conception of God. An intellectual assent to the idea is held to be of itself sufficient to secure remission of sins." He's saying, is Christian faith really just about ticking the boxes in your head? "The church which holds the correct doctrine of grace has, it is supposed, ipso facto, a part in that grace. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace, therefore, amounts to a denial of the living Word of God. In fact, a denial of the incarnation of the Word of God." He's saying our churches have been full of, it's okay if you just tick the boxes. It's okay if you just come to church. It's okay if you just give cheap intellectual assent. That was the church, the Lutheran church in Germany, which he knew and in which he'd served. He said, is that all there is to being a Christian? Now he goes on to write, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It's that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. How do you counsel someone who's interested in becoming a Christian? Are you, like me, keen to short suit the explanation of what it might involve giving up and go long on the benefits if you make this step? And I, shamedly, I can remember instances where a woman, when I was at university, came to me wanting to become a Christian, and I barely mentioned the cost. I'm so eager to get them over the line. But it's interesting, when you read Jesus' conversation in the Gospels, he's all the time making it harder for people to become Christians. He doesn't want people to follow him. Sometimes he says, well, give up this, give up the other. Then when you've counted the cost, come and follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. Don't go and just serve your family. You've got to give up your family now that you want to be a follower of me. He's all the time making it harder for people to become Christians, which I find very confronting. But Bonhoeffer couldn't come to any other conclusion, really. In his world, his situation was an all-or-nothing situation. If he lived, he felt like he was compromising his faith. He kind of got to the position that the only way really that you could be a Christian was to take enormous risks and acknowledge that it could mean your life was taken. How I'm glad I didn't have to face that decision. But I am confronted still with Christ's command to take up his cross and to follow. Cheap grace is grace that just gets people to tick the boxes. True grace, in the mind of Bonhoeffer or the Lord Jesus himself, is actually giving up things. So a question I ask Christians, not only when they're about to become a Christian, but people later in life, is what have you given up this year? What have you given up this month? What have you given up this week? What does it cost you this week to be a Christian? And if at the end of a year you can't think of anything you've given up, it's time to ask some questions about how your Christian life is doing. God expects all of me, not just small token intellectual agreements. Discipleship is following a crucified Saviour, and knowing that my own life will have to bear a cost somehow, sometime as well. But not to leave it on a sombre note, in Revelation 17, these are the words that I want us to close with from verse 15. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is that great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Or from verse 14, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." Friends, even though evil is seductive and evil is powerful, in the end, evil will be defeated. The nations themselves, or the evil nations that this passage describes, end up fighting each other. Evil can't form a common mind. Evil can't stand providing a unified purpose for this world. Only the Lord Christ, the Lamb who died and rose again can provide us with the assurance that evil will not have the last word. The Lamb has conquered. The whore might be temporarily attractive and powerful, but in the end, she will fall too. The nations will turn on each other. The beast will fall. The axis of evil will fall apart. Evil has no plan or purpose except to thwart the purposes of God. And in the end, the purposes of God will ultimately prevail. Personal faith, yes, is joy in the heart. But personal faith as well is resisting all other authorities who would put themselves in the place of Christ. Your obedience matters. We are Christians. We follow the crucified Christ. Yes, he died, but yes, he rose again, giving us hope now and forever. Amen.